fiend on behalf of
the... Kick the tires and light the fires, Big Daddy.
I've defended JD against some wild-eyed accusations that people have made. And if JD thinks he's right, then let JD demonstrate that...
I'll mention a name here that is often a lightning rod, and that is JD Hall.
What JD Hall is doing is working.
He gets a lot of flack, but what else would you expect with what he does?
The same JD Hall that critiqued us in his podcast is going to show up with all of the boogeyman quotes.
I also love J.D. Hall. Now, I know he's controversial, and I know he irritates a lot of people. And I say to his critics, you know, prove him wrong.
No, not making any, mystery here as to where I come down. I think J.D. Hall just absolutely hit it out of the park.
And so here's the thing. I'm a polemicist. I'm in the truth business. I'm going to tell you what the truth is. If you want to hear it or not, I suppose that's up to you. If you want to get mad at me, scream at me, punch me, all those things, that's completely up to you. But I'm going to be speaking truth. And by the way, you want to get angry at me? There's a long line ahead of you.
Me, Lord, underneath your wing, dark waters rise, thunder pounds, the wheels of war are going round, and all the walls are crumbling.
Hey, you're listening to JD, and this is Polemics Report, the program designed to train the powers of your discernment with constant practice so that you might be skilled in the word of righteousness. This is a special episode because it's not a full-length program. I'm not going on any rants. I'm not doing any sincere questions. I just want you to hear this sermon. And so I said in the bunker I was going to put it on the podcast feed this weekend. It didn't happen. But I had an extra few minutes this morning. I wanted to post it. Listen to yesterday's program, full-length program. I go into AHA. I go into whether or not one should be considered a Christian outside the local church. The answer is no. That's the short answer. The long answer you can get on yesterday's podcast, which, as always, comes out the morning after, or most of the time, comes out the morning after. And so listen to that program. But listen to this. Now, this is 2001 audio from Ian Murray. And what he does is condense his book, Evangelicalism Divided, into an hour, essentially. He summarizes it in an hour. It's one of the best books I've ever read of recent history. He does a fantastic job. Ian Murray is probably my favorite historian. Tom Nettles would be my favorite, like, Reformed Baptist historian, especially specializing in the 19th century. Ian Murray is fantastic. And he summarizes this, again, in an hour for you. I want you to understand why we have some of the problems that we have, particularly when it comes to the ecumenical movement and the compromise that ecumenism always causes. Now, there's a special treat at the end of this audio, at the end of Ian Murray's sermon. For about 8 minutes afterward, John MacArthur gets up to the pulpit and begins to speak. And he shares some information that made my jaw drop. Then when I got done, because I listened to this halfway through Ian Murray's book, not after I read it. But by the time I got done reading Murray's book, I got it. I understood what John MacArthur was talking about. I'll put it this way. Let me just explain. A brother at the jail last night, who I go do jail ministry with, gave me a tract, a little booklet from Chapel Library. And if you don't know Chapel Library, it's a great resource. Donate to them if you can, but they give free resources. So if you're financially able, you know, try to reimburse them for their expense, okay? But if they're, you know, they give stuff away for free, and they're fantastic, and they send stuff to jails and prisons, and it's Puritan literature. A lot of it, or it's Reformed literature. And they provided a tract from J.I. Packer. And on the back, my brother noticed a disclaimer that said, "This is not an endorsement of everything J.I. Packer has done or his involvement with Catholics and evangelicals together, and we encourage him to repent. It said it on the back of the track. Chapel Library is legit. It will make it all make sense to you. If you listen to this, you will understand why evangelicalism today is in the state that it is. So no rants, no jokes, no funny voices, none of that stuff today. Just pure, good, honest, God-glorifying education. I hope that you find it edifying. Here's Ian Murray, ShepCon 2001.
2001 Shepherd's Conference, Super Seminar.
Ian Murray was born, in fact, I think this is your 70th year, isn't it, brother? And born on the Isle of Man, educated on the Isle of Man, born in Lancashire, England, educated at the University of Durham. He entered Christian ministry at a point seemingly long ago now, 1955, and must have been a wonderful joy. He served as assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, subsequently at Grove Chapel in London, St. Giles Presbyterian Church in Sydney, and remains a minister of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, though currently living in the wonderful city of Edinburgh, Scotland. I had been invited to come there in 2002 for a preaching conference in Edinburgh, so I'm looking forward to that opportunity. And I think probably you know Ian Murray best because he is one of the founding trustees of the Banner of Truth Trust, to which we are all indebted for such immense contribution in books through the years. Continues to be a tremendous source for us. Notably, in the biographical area, he has written the biography of John Murray, Arthur Pink, Jonathan Edwards, The Forgotten Spurgeon, two volumes on D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and other works, and then recently this very, very important book on Evangelicalism Divided. I've been rereading your book, Pentecost Today, a very helpful treatment of the Pentecostal movement, and he has made so many contributions to us through his biography and his understanding of history and seeing how doctrine has been assaulted through history. It's been very, very helpful to us. I think it's appropriate if we give him a warm welcome as he comes. Ian Murray, thank you.
The first thing I have to say, and I'm sure I speak on behalf of you all, is to say how full of thankfulness our hearts are to God for these days that we've shared in together. I was first at a Shepherd's Conference in 1997, and it was always my prayerful hope that we could be here again. And these days have meant more to me personally, and I know to my wife, than we can say. And I'm sure that is true of so many, many of us gathered here. You remember how when Elijah had retired a little bit from the conflict, he was then commanded to arise and eat, and then he was told to go in the strength of this meat. Well, I do believe that God has strengthened so many of us this week, and we give our thanks to him. And as we thank him, we are very conscious of how his blessings come to us through his church and people, and we are full of gratitude to our friend Dr. MacArthur, the church here, Grace Community Church, staff, members. We know a little bit and only a little bit of the prayer and the labor and the planning and the sacrifice and the generosity which lies behind these days together. And we do together, I'm sure, lift our hearts in thankfulness and praise to God. So much has happened. My only real complaint, I suppose, is that we can't go to all these seminars, and it's quite a problem to know which ones to go to. But we have all been greatly helped at the seminars. We know how much love and care has been put into it. We're full of admiration at the balance of the program and the way in which so many important subjects have been taken up. And if I could just put in a word on behalf of my wife and say how the women's conference has been so helpful and edifying. I've heard a little bit about it, and some of you men will have been hearing from your wives. I think it's a wonderful opportunity for pastors' wives to be here. It's made us rethink, because we have pastors' conferences sometimes in Britain and in Australia, and we have not to this date had wives present, and we are going to have to rethink that, I'm sure, because it's been a real help and blessing. Well, these few words. One more word. This week, various names have been mentioned, from John Knox to Bunyan and Whitfield and Spurgeon. And a thought that's kept coming back to me and filled me with praise and wonder, really, is that we are truly standing today in the succession of that line of faithful witnesses. It's we are not here simply because of organization or planning, but we believe, do we not, that God's hand is directing affairs. And we stand today where others have stood, and our prayer, as has been said so often, is that we will be each used in our day to pass on, to hold on to the truth for the generation which may yet come. Now, this morning I've been asked to summarize, give you the theme of that book that so many of you have got in your hands. I suppose this was a helpful exercise for me to do, try and put together what I hope is the main burden of that book. You know, all books have a history behind them. Books don't just happen. So perhaps I could begin by a few words on how this book came to be written. In 1996, in England, there was the 30th anniversary of an event which had happened, 1966, the 18th of October, 1966. There was quite a milestone event in England. A National Assembly of Evangelicals convened, and on the evening of the 18th, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke on the subject of evangelical unity. After he had finished speaking, something happened that was not scheduled or expected, but the chairman, Reverend John Stott, arose to say that he didn't agree with what they had just heard and to give his reasons why he didn't agree. So a conference that had been planned for evangelical unity really had the opposite effect. People spoke of the fracture or the wrecking of evangelical unity. Well, that happened, as I say, over 30 years ago in 1966. But in 1996, there was still discussion going on, and books were being written, articles written, about why that happened and what was the cause of it, who was to blame for it. That prompted me, when I had to speak in Australia in 1997, 98, to take up the subject and give an address on the matter. While I was in Australia, I came across the biography of Billy Graham by William Martin, Prophet with Honor, the Billy Graham Story, published in 1991. That confirmed my understanding, but enlarged it considerably. Somewhat to my surprise, I was made aware of just how related events were on both sides of the Atlantic. You might think that something that happened in London in 1966 between two Britishers had nothing to do with a book that was published in 1991 by an American and about an American, Billy Graham. But actually, these two things are very much related. And the same basic theme is to be found in both of them. The disagreement which occurred in London in 1966 was the very same disagreement which was occurring here in the United States. Now, That led me then to think more. I spent the best part of 2 years looking further into the whole subject, and that, roughly speaking, is how the book took its shape. As Dr. MacArthur said last night, it's a distressing book. It's a sad book. It was a sad book to write. It was a sad book for me to think about. And one of the chief reasons for that sadness is that this book is not about a difference between the good and the bad. It's about a difference between Christians, eminent Christians. That has to be sad. You know, the devil has a strategy that he often uses to distract believers from their main work by controversy amongst themselves. The scriptures warn us of that, don't they? The book of Genesis tells us that in the time of Abraham and his servants, and how they disagreed with the servants of his nephew Lot, and strife occurred, and the scripture says in Genesis 13, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And we're intended to observe the warning. God's people are not meant to contend with each other. We are indeed to love one another, to esteem each other. We are to pray for the wisdom which is first peaceable. And I hope I've tried that when we do disagree with fellow believers, we should do it with esteem and with respect, even though we differ. So it's a sad book. But I want to add this, and lest anyone mistake the point, the book is not intended to be some kind of summary of evangelical history for the last 50 years. Because if you took it that way, it would not be a sad book, it would be a very depressing book. So much has happened in our countries, on the mission fields of the world. So much has happened to the eternal glory of God and the salvation of multitudes of people. So that truth is not to be forgotten. This book is rather concentrating on one theme, which, as I say, is a sad theme. But let us not confuse that theme with as though it was everything that has happened. By no means. Then, briefly, another difficulty which I found with the book was a difficulty which was personally humbling and searching. You know, authors get involved with what they write. But I found with this book that I had myself to begin to face questions. And a question that I often faced was this. When we're disagreeing with the judgment of other evangelicals and thinking they're making mistakes, you know, we can easily suppose that if we had been in that situation, we would have done so much better. But as I thought about it, and as you think about the influences and the pressures that can come to bear upon men who have had perhaps an unusual degree of success, then you become conscious of how easy it is to err or to go astray. We have a common frailty. We shouldn't imagine that we are different from others. James says, we stumble in many things. We are unprofitable servants. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These are very solemn truths. And therefore, when we do disagree with fellow believers, we need to watch ourselves and our own motives and realize what need we have to be humbled. So I come to the main question before us, and it is this. When we talk about evangelicalism being divided, what is the cause of that division? What were Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Dr. John Stott, what were they actually disagreeing about? And to ask that question is to go straight into the controversy, because to this present day, there is no agreement about what the disagreement was over. That often happens in controversies, doesn't it? We can say this much very clearly at the beginning. It wasn't a difference over evangelical belief. No fundamental truth was being denied by either side. Both sides held to the Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, person and the work of Christ. No disagreement. And therefore, how could there be such a serious difference? And to try to explain that, I've got to give you a quick resume of some British evangelical history, which overlaps, as you'll see, with American evangelical history. Now, it's agreed that the word evangelical means literally a gospel believer. That's what an evangelical is. An evangelical is someone who holds to the gospel. Or if a denomination is evangelical, we say it holds to the fundamental truths of the gospel. And in Britain, in the middle of the 19th century, all denominations, all the Protestant mainline denominations, held in their confession to the evangelical faith. But about that time, liberalism entered the churches. And it came in the name of Christ. It spoke of devotion to Christ. It called people to admire Christ, to follow Christ, to experience Christ. How did it differ from historic Christianity? Well, in more than one way, but it differed very specifically in this way. How do you come to experience Christ? How do you enter into Christian experience? The answer of liberalism was this: all that is needed is faith. Well, that sounds good. But faith, they said, arises from our own human intuition. Faith comes from a well-disposed heart. That's where it comes from. In order to have faith in Christ, you don't need revealed truth or even an authoritative Bible. You don't need that. You can have the Christian life without Christian doctrine. Christianity is life, they said. And if only the churches would get rid of the shackles of all these traditional orthodox beliefs and simply speak of Jesus, devotion to Jesus, then the church would go forward and conquer the world. Well, that briefly is how liberalism came in. And it introduced, as you see, a new definition of what a Christian is. You could be a Christian now without believing in the fall of man, without believing in the atonement or the deity of Christ. Christianity is not basically about what people think at all. To give you examples of that, there was a professor of theology in Edinburgh who died in 1960, and he said that a person could be a believer without knowing it. He could deny God with the top of his mind, but believe on God in his heart. Or take an event that occurred in London in 1962. Famous British politician died, indifferent to Christianity, professed to be an atheist. But when he died, he was honored in the National Shrine, Westminster Abbey. And the honor given to him was defended by Archbishop Michael Ramsay. I'm going to speak of him more this morning, so remember that name. Archbishop Ramsay. And this is what Ramsay said: "Heaven is not a place for Christians only. I expect to see some present-day atheists in heaven." Now, that's liberalism. We don't become Christians by our trust in revealed truth, but experience from our own hearts arises and leads us to Jesus Christ. When liberalism came into the churches in the 19th century, evangelicals responded to it in two different ways. Some left the mainland nine churches. C.H. Spurgeon, 1888, left the Baptist Union. Others stayed within. But because their numbers were small and they didn't have positions of leadership, they weren't able to exercise discipline in their denominations. So their main fellowship was with evangelicals of the same conviction in other denominations. So there were associations, agencies, organizations in which Christians, evangelicals, across the denominations stood together. And they had their own articles of faith. These articles of faith were intended to exclude those who weren't evangelical Christians. And so this unity was maintained, which transcended denominational differences. And one of the marks of an evangelical was they put gospel unity before any identification with a denominational position. They put the gospel first. Now, Billy Graham came to Britain for his first major crusade in March 1954, the Haringey Crusade in London. He was welcomed by evangelicals. He wasn't welcomed by any denomination or any church leaders in those denominations. Archbishop Ramsay, who I mentioned a moment ago, he said, "Graham has taught the grossest doctrines and flung the formula, the Bible says, over teaching which is emphatically not of the Bible." And he called the teaching heresy. Well, the crusade went on for nearly 3 months. And during that time, something remarkable happened. Men like Ramsay and others who had been so critical changed their attitude. And by the end of the crusade, some of these liberals were actually sitting there on the platform. And at the last meeting, the benediction was given by the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, Dr. Fisher. This was a great change. And the question is, why did these men who had no record of believing in conversion or in blood of Christ, why did their attitude change? That's the question. And a number of evangelicals, especially in the Church of England, made up their mind that they knew the answer. They believed that the change was taking place because something very extraordinary was happening. Another evangelical awakening and revival. Something was moving amongst the churches that was going to change the whole position. And so they saw for the first time men who had never embraced the gospel sitting meekly under the preaching of sin and the atonement. And not only sitting, but apparently supporting an evangelist who was preaching these things. They were surprised, joyful, confident. And their interpretation of the change was, here are men recognizing the emptiness of their ministry, looking for something more. And that led many of these evangelicals who thought like that to say, well, some change would also be appropriate on our part. These liberals have changed. We can make some change, not in our belief, but perhaps we need to rethink our policy of standing apart from men who are not evangelicals. If Billy Graham can win the cooperation and support of these men, why can't we do it? And is it possible that the small influence we have is due to the fact that we have stood so far apart? 38,000 decisions at the Haringey Crusade. Nothing had been seen like it. And men began to think, perhaps it's our fault, and perhaps we should make some change also. Now, just at this point, you may well recall, something was happening right across the English-speaking world and beyond the English-speaking world. The ecumenical movement was in its ascendancy, the 1950s. And the ecumenical movement promised a new era of Christian influence and power, if only Christians would all unite. Ecumenism stood for a new openness, a new charity. And the result of that new charity was that evangelicals, instead of being cold-shouldered, now they found themselves invited to come in and to share in the leadership and to come to the conferences. And they were promised that if they would just come out of their ghetto, that was the word often used, come out of their exclusivism and isolation, come into our midst, and you will find that you will have new influence, new prestige, and so on. Ecumenism. Now, while the ecumenical movement was speaking in this way, a new evangelical policy was being formed. And in the book, I try to show how the main players in that new policy were Fuller Seminary, Christianity Today, and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. These three. And these three, of course, were a threefold cord. The same leaders were involved in all three agencies and institutions. The policy had the conviction that fundamentalism had been too separatist, too negative, too exclusive. They said, we've got to think about all the Christians who are still in the mainline denominations. And could they not be one? Couldn't the denominations be one if we adopted a wiser, more positive, more moderate policy? So this policy for a time was called the New Evangelicalism. And it emphasized the positive, especially evangelism, and especially better scholarship. And it sought to take advantage of the ecumenical ethos in order to gain a new respect for Scripture. And a number of things happened which seemed to demonstrate that this policy was really being successful. The Haringey Crusade, 1954, was one of the big evidences. All these former liberals becoming cooperative and interested. And in 1961, Dr. Graham was invited to the World Council of Churches meeting in New Delhi. And he tells us in his autobiography how at that meeting he met face to face with Dr. Michael Ramsay, who is now the Archbishop of Canterbury. Ramsay. And he gives us something of the conversation they had. Graham says that he spoke to the man who had described his beliefs as heresy. He said, Dr. Ramsay, could we, you and I, be good personal friends? Do we have to part company because we disagree in methods and theology? Isn't that the purpose of the ecumenical movement, to bring people together of opposing views? And then, at the end of the quote, the response, Graham says, was this, quote, a strong supporter of the ecumenical movement, he had to smile and agree with my logic. And thereafter, Ramsay and Graham became two friends. Now, this policy came to be advanced in England, and especially by a number of evangelicals in the Church of England, the National Church, led by the Reverend John Stott. The slogan was cooperation without compromise. They wanted to do both. And in 1967, they held a congress at Kiel in England, which was to demonstrate and work out this new policy. And the speaker who was invited to open the congress was Archbishop Michael Ramsay himself. And he told the Congress, reminded them, that experience comes before theology. And he again told them what they'd already heard, that if they would leave their exclusive position, they would find not only a welcome, but they would find influence. And when the Congress was over, a published statement included a section on dialogue, and this is what the section said on dialogue. The evangelical Anglicans agreed to this statement. The initial task for divided Christians is dialogue at all levels and across all barriers. We desire to enter this ecumenical dialogue fully. We are no longer content to stand apart from those with whom we disagree. End of the quotation. So, to summarize, this new look, evangelicalism, was not new in respect to belief. It stood and intended to stand for biblical Christianity. It was new, rather, in its strategy and in its policy. And in the book, I try to say that there are things about that strategy and policy that were good. Not everything in the old evangelicalism and in the old fundamentalism and evangelicalism were fairly synonymous terms in the middle of the last century. Not everything about the old position was perfectly right, and there were certainly things about the new thinking that were helpful. And there were influences that came out of Fuller and Christianity Today and the Graham movement, which indeed we should be thankful for. Many, many people were converted to Christ and who brought to glory through the preaching of Dr. Billy Graham. So all this, indeed, we should remember with thankfulness. So what then is the problem? I want to put two principal explanations to you. It seems to me these are perhaps the two main things. The first is this. The new emphasis on openness and wider cooperation failed to address the main problem in the denominations, in the churches as a whole. It failed to address the main problem. The main problem was the way in which the definition of Christian, the meaning of being a Christian, had been undermined, eroded, and in many places virtually destroyed. A different idea of what it means to be a Christian had become very widespread in the churches. The liberal idea. That you could have the Christian life without any personal knowledge of Christ, His truth, His presence, His sacrifice. Let me give you a quotation from Charles Hodge. It's really describing the cleavage. He says, "A man who believes certain doctrines is a Christian. If his faith is merely assent, he is a speculative Christian." In other words, with his head only. "If it is a cordial and appreciating faith, he is a true Christian. But to say a man may be a Christian without believing the doctrines of Christianity is a contradiction. A man may be amiable and benevolent without any definite form of faith, but how is he to be called a Christian?" So Hodge. So, contrary to that, the ecumenical movement was prepared to treat anyone as a Christian on the most minimum basis of faith. And the message of the ecumenical movement was not the recovery of the gospel. It was not to restate what it means to be a Christian. That wasn't the purpose at all. The assumption was, we are all Christians. And the great priority is simply to unite everybody who says they're a Christian. And the possibility that multitudes of people had adopted the Christian name without ever really meeting with Christ, that possibility didn't come into consideration. Now, here is the crux of the problem that faced evangelicals. This is the heart of the whole thing. To gain acceptance in the ecumenical movement, you had to accept their ground rule. And their ground rule was, we are all Christians. Problem then for evangelicals was this. How could evangelicals make that acceptance and still maintain the uniqueness of evangelical belief? If evangelical belief is essential to Christian fellowship, how can Christian fellowship exist where there is no evangelical belief? Or, put it another way, if the fundamentals are essential and of primary importance, How can those essentials be maintained if we can unite with people who deny them and unite with them on the apparent basis that we're all Christians? How can evangelicalism be said to represent biblical essentials if we unite with people who deny those essentials? Now, that was the heart of the problem. And that was the point which Dr. Lloyd-Jones was addressing in his address in London in October 1966. His central point was that fellowship and brotherhood depend upon evangelical belief. And if we begin to say that that fellowship and brotherhood can exist apart from that belief, we are going to undermine and finally destroy the whole evangelical position. So he said, what we should be asking, not how can we unite everybody who says they're a Christian. What we should be asking, he said, was this: what is a Christian? How do we get forgiveness of sins? And what is the church? So the Lloyd-Jones message cut right across the policy that was becoming popular in evangelical circles. And the response that was made to him, and is still being made, is that the difference was not about the gospel, it was about churchmanship. And Lloyd-Jones was really one of these old separatists. And if people followed him, they'd take evangelicals back into a backwater where there'd be no influence. That's still said. So when I said there's a disagreement over what the issue was, that, broadly speaking, is this. Lloyd-Jones said the issue is the gospel. The other side said, no, the issue is churchmanship. And there were very few Christian leaders who agreed with Lloyd-Jones. Very few. Lloyd-Jones, replying to the charge that this was about churchmanship, said, no, it's about the practice of evangelical truth. That we can hold the doctrines of the evangelical faith, but if we don't practice them, we can undermine them and destroy them. One of the very few people who stood with him was Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer spoke at the Berlin Congress in 1966, and he said this: let us never forget that we who stand in the historic stream of Christianity really believe that false doctrine, at those crucial points where false doctrine is heresy, is not a small thing. If we do not make clear by word and practice our position for truth as truth and against false doctrine, we are building a wall between the next generation and the gospel. We are building a wall between the next generation and the gospel. In other words, he meant that if the practice of broad cooperation did not stop, then the distinctiveness of the gospel would be lost. Now, I put that to you as the main cause of the division. A second cause, I believe, was this. There was a difference of opinion about the depth and the reality of human depravity. A difference of opinion about the depth and the reality of human depravity, by which I do not mean that there was a difference of agreement about the fall of man. Both sides held an orthodox doctrine of man's fall. But I would suggest to you that one side did not give sufficient weight to those many warnings of Scripture which say, beware of men. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Take heed unto yourselves, the scriptures we were being reminded of again last night. Watch, be faithful unto death. The many scriptures which indicate to us that we may in word believe in human depravity, but if we are not on our guard, we may well be deceived. And I believe that the success of the early Graham Crusades and the policy was connected with a failure to take these warnings sufficiently into account. Now, I've given you one explanation of why many evangelicals believe that the change of attitude amongst liberals was a most heartening and encouraging sign. But there's another interpretation which I must put to you. And I think this is supported by history, because many of the men who lived at that time, a number of them, their biographies, their writings are now available. And what happened? Well, in some cases, we must say with thankfulness, surely some liberals were converted. Don't doubt that. But in the vast majority of cases, and these are the written biographies and so on, these men were simply making use of a situation to promote their own agenda. They said that. They admit it. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, great liberal, denied the atonement, blood of Christ, deity of Christ, sitting on the Graham platform. What was he doing there? Well, he tells us. He says, "What does fundamentalist theology matter compared with gathering in the people that we have all missed?" So here's a chance to channel into our churches some of these people who are going to be referred back to us. Let's welcome them. Let's endorse this. Archbishop Ramsay, he told his clergy, be sure to receive all those that are referred to you. Quote, whatever one thinks of the theology. The theology, we don't need to accept that or even pretend that we do, but let's take advantage of this situation. 1974 in Rio, in Brazil, this extraordinary thing happened. And this comes from Ramsay's biography, Archbishop Ramsay's biography. Unplanned, Ramsay was to be in Rio the same time as the Graham Crusade was to begin. And when Billy Graham heard this, he asked Archbishop Ramsay to come and to speak a little at the opening meeting. Ramsay agreed, although Ramsay's biographer said he did not believe in crusades. When he agreed to come, Graham wrote to him and said he was overwhelmed with gratitude. We come from such diverse backgrounds, and yet we have this glorious unity. Well, the night came for the first meeting. Before the meeting, the Archbishop went over his notes with the Brazilian Presbyterian Portuguese-speaking pastor who was going to be his interpreter. And then came the problem. This faithful man said to the Archbishop, "I can't interpret that. My conscience won't let me." The matter was referred to Billy Graham. The good pastor was ordered to translate every word. Ramsay's biographer doubts if he actually did. But this is one of the things that Ramsay said when he got up to speak. He said, "You cannot come to Christ unless you bring your Roman Catholic brother with you. If you are asked to come forward tonight to testify to Christ, don't come unless you can bring with you a resolve to be more charitable to your Roman Catholic brothers." Now, you note he wasn't simply saying, be friendly. We agree with that, don't we? But he was telling many people who had left the Church of Rome because they had known no Christian brotherhood there, he was telling them that their whole position had been a misunderstanding. And you can understand how astonished many of these Brazilian Christians were. So to summarize, men were taking advantage of Graham. One man in the World Council says, "We do not agree with Billy Graham's theology, but we are using him to build our churches." The strange thing is that both sides were using each other. Billy Graham was using these men because their reputation was a help to get the support of the mainline denominations. That's why he wanted them there. They were using him because they thought, as I say, that they could channel people into their churches. And I'm suggesting to you that on the evangelical side, the order, the command of Christ to beware of men was not sufficiently regarded. We can hold an orthodox doctrine of human depravity without actually, in practice, understanding what that means and the caution that we need. Robert Firm, one of Billy Graham's former associates, says, Billy won't believe anything bad about a person. And you know how Graham's autobiography describes, for example, an afternoon, he says, in the White House with President Clinton. Graham says it was a time of warm fellowship with a man who has not always won the approval of his fellow Christians, but has in his heart a desire to serve God and to do his will. Now, if there is naivety there, that naivety is much more dangerous when it comes to dealing with preachers and false teachers. Much more dangerous. And I think the saddest quotation in Martin's book on Graham is the one I'm just going to give you. He doesn't actually say who spoke these words, but he gives us the quotation. Maybe somebody here can tell me who spoke the words, but this is the quotation. Those who know Billy best say that it is his amiable personality that makes him believe he can become a sort of pontiff, a bridge builder, between Bible-believing Christians and those attractive personalities who are the proponents of a non-redemptive gospel. At a recent breakfast, he pleaded with us to recognize that many liberals were good men, loved the Lord, and perhaps could be won over to the conservative position. Billy spreads himself too thin. He tries not to offend anybody in any way. Not making war on some things, he has gone to the other extreme and made peace. Not with the doctrines of apostasy, but with those who preach the doctrines of apostasy. This, I believe, the end of the quotation, this, I believe, is deadly and will one day defeat the whole cause for which this man of God is laboring. It's a good quotation. Honoring, here's a good motive. This man of God is laboring to do something, but he's laboring to do it in a way that in the end of the day is going to destroy the very thing that he wants to see done. Now I must move on quickly. Lost myself for a moment too, like our speaker last night. And I'm trying to be obedient to Dr. MacArthur's directions that I shouldn't make any allusions of any. And I can say that is not difficult for me at all. I'm just full of gratitude and appreciation to our dear friend. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' position, if I could try to summarize that briefly, he was saying that this new policy was failing in practice to stand to Scripture, and it would, sooner or later, undermine evangelicalism. If the evangelical message is not distinct and unique, if one can be Christian, we can have fellowship without this message, then why do we need an evangelical position at all? Why not let the whole thing be abandoned? And his argument was that this policy was going to do great damage. And let me quote from early words that he said. We have, he said, evidence before our eyes that our staying amongst such people, non-evangelicals, does not seem to be converting them to our view, but rather to a lowering of the spiritual temperature for those who are staying amongst them, and an increasing tendency to doctrinal accommodation and compromise. So in the book, and I won't barely mention it now, in the book, a lot of the book has to do with that question. Who was right? In the 1960s, did this new policy, did it lead to a stronger, clearer doctrinal Christianity, a more definite message? Did it keep to the fore who is a Christian and who is not? Did it do that? And that's the sad part of the book. I lay out evidence that it didn't do that, that the new policy did just what Dr. Lloyd-Jones feared it would do. It led to increasing accommodation, to the point at which Anglican evangelicals admitted that a person could be a Christian and deny the deity of the resurrection of Christ, could deny the substitutionary atonement. The evidence is all there that if we go along that line, the result is weakness. And that weakness has happened on both sides of the Atlantic. You know, if certain people in Britain heard me say that, they would reply, but you're leaving out something. You're forgetting how many evangelicals have become bishops and archbishops and have got the influence that was promised to them. But my friends, I'm afraid the answer to that is this, that when these men get into those positions, no matter what label they still use, they are in fact no more evangelicals. Present Archbishop of Canterbury is an evangelical. George Carey. What kind of an evangelical is he? Well, let me give you a quotation. He says, "I remain convinced that the Church of England is a broad church combining the Catholic, the evangelical, the charismatic, and the liberal in joyful harmony. For many of us in the church, liberalism is a creative, constructive element in theology. It would constitute the end of Anglicanism as a worldwide force if we lost this ingredient." That's what he says. And that's the man who was asked to be an opening speaker at Amsterdam last year, Billy Graham meeting, where a message came from the Pope and was given to the whole Congress. That is how far things have slid. William Martin, his biography of Graham, talks about Graham's diminishing dogmatism. Graham says, "The ecumenical movement has broadened my viewpoint." And then this quotation from Graham: "I don't think the differences between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, I don't think they're important as far as personal salvation is concerned. I feel I belong to all the churches. I am equally at home in an Anglican or a Baptist or a Brethren assembly or a Roman Catholic church." And the quotation from Schuller, conversation you heard last night. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones died in 1981. He died with great sorrow at the things that had come to pass. Not despairing. He knew that brighter days would come. He prayed for them. It was his great prayer that God would raise up the sort of young men that I've been thrilled to meet here this week. Not despairing, but indeed grieving at what was happening. Francis Schaeffer died in the same decade. He said in 1984, "What is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if sufficient numbers under the name of evangelical no longer hold to what makes evangelicalism evangelical? What is the value of all our multiplied numbers if what makes evangelicalism evangelical has gone?" Now, almost through, I want to concentrate on one point as I close. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had no prophetic powers, but he anticipated what was going to happen because of his understanding of Scripture. And this was his primary thinking: to hold on to the purity of the faith and our assurance of the faith is not something that is in our own power. If we are evangelical Christians, we are not that today because of our own intelligence, merely because of our own decision. Oh no, something much more wonderful. The Holy Spirit has come to illuminate our minds, to the anointing of the Spirit. That's the only reason that makes a person a true evangelical. And that means we owe everything to the Holy Spirit. And if we grieve Him, if we disobey Him, we can have our convictions weakened or even lost. The Apostle says, "That good thing which was committed unto you, keep, guard, watch by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Can't do it yourself. Anybody thinks he can? He's disillusioned. Our faith, our convictions are dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Horatius Bonar says, fellowship between faith and unbelief must sooner or later be fatal to the former. Fellowship between faith and unbelief is destructive to faith. Why? Why, if the truth is more powerful than error, why should it be? And the answer is that if we compromise with the enemies of truth, we will grieve the Holy Spirit because we're denying His Word. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, then error will be more powerful than the truth. Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed that. And to him, the great tragedy was this, that the supreme need of the church in the late 20th century was for revival and awakening. And for that, we are absolutely dependent on the power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, this acceptance of openness and so-called charity and the union movement, which didn't work on biblical foundations, was a terrible distraction. And not only a distraction, it was opposing the very thing we need most, that is, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't need to tell you that Dr. Lloyd-Jones wasn't preeminently a critic, that wasn't his role. His preeminent role was to guide by himself being an example and a model, and sometimes a lonely model. Have I time to give you a John Knox, the Presbyterian, was praised last night, so I must praise a good Baptist, please. Listen to these words from John Bunyan. Mr. Byends is speaking. Not a very good character, but he has some discernment. And Byends is talking about the difference between his kind of comfortable religion and these Puritans, these evangelicals. And Byron says about these people, they are for hazarding all for God. They are for holding their notions, though all other men be against them. But I, says Byron, I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in his silver slippers in the sunshine and with applause. See? They are for religion when it's in contempt, but I like religion in silver slippers and sunshine and with applause. Well, that's the great danger. I haven't time to say more. Two very brief points as I close. One is, all these things surely teach us. Our Lord says, judge not by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That means our eyes can deceive us. Numbers can deceive us. Our own hearts can deceive us. The one thing that will never deceive us is the Word of God. We are to judge by Scripture. We may see great crowds going a certain way. Men may see a great revival, so-called, has begun. People may say the Pope is a wonderful man, a wonderful Pope, and so on. How do they know? We are to judge everything by the Word of God. And secondly, our only security is a real continuing communion with Christ. Hasn't it been so important this week, and we've all heard it again and again? We're to prize the truth. We're to be faithful to the truth. But we all know that it's possible to have a clear head and a cold heart. We can be orthodox and proud and careless and prayerless. Orthodoxy isn't enough. Our only preservation is continued communion with Christ. Let him that thinketh he standeth, says the Scripture, take heed lest he fall. And John Bunyan, to quote him finally, tells us there's only one place where you can be confident you won't fall. And Bunyan says, that's to live in the valley of humiliation. That's the place to live, with contrite and broken hearts, with no confidence in ourselves. daily looking to Christ for his love and strength and compassion. Bunyan describes that valley. Oh, the real estate people, he says, that's the place to go for property. That's the place where Christians should live. And he gives us that verse, he that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Or to put it in the words of Scripture, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So, my friends, let us, as God has so blessed us in these days, let us go forth seeking to be more devoted to our Savior and to live in his presence and to believe that we are summoned to be there. Let us not spend our time in criticizing others. We must be discerning, but our main business is to be found faithful. Charles A.A. Hodge, speaking in Philadelphia in the 1880s, just a few months before he died, he said at the end of his addresses, he said, "We part as pilgrims on the road. Let us be sure that we shall all reassemble before the throne of God and the Lamb." May it be so. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would seek to lift our hearts in praise to Thee for Thy love and kindness in permitting us to be gathered together in this place in these days. We thank Thee for Thy dear servants who have made it possible for us each to be here. We thank Thee for their labor of love. We pray that Thou wouldst preserve them, bless them, that this church more and more will be a bright and shining light. And Lord, help us to be discontent with ourselves. May we be humbled under Thy mighty hand. May we daily seek to be filled with Thy Holy Spirit and to be made more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless those, we pray, who face particularly difficult and sad and trying situations. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy promise of Thine own presence. And we, as we part from one another, commit ourselves afresh to Thee and give thanks for all things. Hear our cry. Bless Thy word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was historic. There are a lot of us who can preach a text. There's only one man who could give us what we just heard. Years and years of study, both of Scripture and history and biography, coming together in a profound, profound enrichment. I hope you're connecting the dots. A little personal conversation. In 1954, when Billy Graham was holding the London Crusade, the Graham organization, which was very young then, had asked my father if he would hold a satellite crusade along with an evangelist by the name of Jack Schuler, whose name you may know, no relation to Robert. And so in that crusade, my father was preaching evangelistically in the Belfast docks where the Titanic was built. And to this day, I meet people each time I've been to Northern Ireland who are converted, still have the hymnal that they used in the meetings there. Although in a bizarre way, the evangelist Jack Schuler, who was in the city of Belfast, my dad was holding crusades with the dock workers all week, was a drunkard and a womanizer the whole time he was there preaching. And was horribly discredited and died an early death, perhaps on the basis that God took him. A strange perspective on that whole thing as my father watched it and saw that in Belfast and in London, the confusion of the liberals sweeping in. The quote that I read last night with Billy Graham and Schuler, if people are connecting the dots, demonstrates the influence that you point out that the liberals had on him. Ostensibly, he was going to influence them. But now he thinks that Muslims and Buddhists are in the body of Christ. I spent 7 hours locked up in a room in Florida with Jim Packer and with, R.C. Sproul and Chuck Colson over that whole ECT, Evangelical Catholic Accord. And I sat next to Jim for 7 hours, and I will not discuss all that went on. That was you would have loved to be a fly on that wall. You, as a historian, would love to have been there. And maybe someday I can write what those 7 hours were like. I can certainly tell the anecdote of R.C. Sproul being on the table and other things. But after 7 hours, I said to Jim Packer, sitting immediately next to me, I said, look, I don't know where to go after 7 hours except to ask you one question. You tell me, what is the irreducible minimum? What does a person have to believe to be a Christian? And if you don't believe that, you're not, and if you do, you are. I mean, where is the line here? There has to be a line somewhere. Because some people aren't Christians. So what's the line? Thought for a moment and said, that's a good question. That's all he said. And that is what all of this has done. And that is the prevailing question. I was trying to say that last night. And we were all tired and I was brain dead and operating on fumes. And I don't know whether I said it or not. I asked my wife, what did I say? You know, it reminds me of Dr. Lewis T. Talbot, the great old preacher preaching in his later years in my dad's church. And in the middle of his sermon, I was a young college student. I'm sitting on the front row, and he's in the middle of his sermon. He looks down at his wife, and he says, Carol, what sermon am I preaching? And she, startled, said, I don't know that she was paying attention. She wasn't much help. Didn't answer the question. And you said it. It's because there is this big Anglican thing, this big Anglican church that they want to view as a true church, embracing all of this. Can't let go of it. And I think that it's that kind of cooperation that leads Stott to an annihilationist position. It's the influence. It's what he said. And that is a profound thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and that Ian Murray has expressed to you, that when you quench the Holy Spirit, there are consequences. And you ask yourself, how can a man spend his whole life ostensibly evangelizing people, while at the same time he doesn't believe that the gospel he preaches is necessary? I mean, history matters, folks, and ideas matter. And I'm telling you again, you know, we've had a great time this week, but we're not about something trivial here. Do you understand the movements of history? We wanted you to get that. This is our day, right? I'm just glad I'm not an Anglican having to battle that. I'd rather take Bunyan's opinion, you know. Bunyan, they put him in prison 12 years. And he's 12 years in prison, and they told him you can walk out any day you want, right? You can walk out any day you want. Just don't preach that gospel. He had his wife. I don't know. Do you remember how many children he had? I don't remember. A number of children. One blind daughter who was the love of his life because of her blindness. She was especially endeared to him. His wife, his children, his blind daughter. He can walk out of prison any day
And he said, if I were to leave the prison, I would make of my conscience a butchery and a slaughterhouse. I cannot do that, even though I weep. And he said, it is if a spear is put through my heart to remain here, but I cannot make my conscience a slaughterhouse. And that's, I guess, what we were reminded of last night, the Puritans saying, take my children, take my wife, but don't take my message. It's a frightening thing to think about, but the man who has been most known for preaching the gospel over the world has done the most to bring us to where we are today, because you could never have, he could never have been accomplished on the back of anybody but somebody who preached the gospel. Do you understand that? Well, thank you.
Wow. Well, the line about Billy Graham there was astounding, but the J.I. Packer thing blows me away. What is a Christian? What does someone need to believe to be considered a Christian? Folks, you have to figure that out. That's like Christianity 101. Amazing how we got to where we are today. If you can donate, please do so on the website, the big red banner in the middle of the page. Click that to donate there. We're asking people to give a dollar a day, about $34.95 a month, for the sake of discernment, so that we can send what we're doing to Latin America in those various projects that we're calling Operation Most 15. Please give if you can. God bless you, everybody. Until next time, as always, Semper Reformanda.
Deluge breaks, no tempest roars.